Epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians, the apostle speaks to them like if it was a common thing. Know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Like if it was an ordinary common thing. And as I said before, the most practical means of becoming the temple of the Holy Spirit is the invocation of the name of Christ. It's practical because it can always be with us. Once we were visited by a Catholic priest, and he saw how we prayed at the monastery continually, the Jesus prayer, and he said to Father Sofroni, "I can't understand why you have to repeat the same prayer so long, so much. And Father Sofroni, in a very friendly way, he said to him, we repeat it because we are slow to understand it. And once we have understood it, we don't want to abandon it." Yes. The Jesus prayer. The prayer, or Jesus prayer, as it is called. Sorry, I must change my spectacle. The prayer, or Jesus prayer, as it is called, is the great ascesis of the mind and heart, spiritual work par excellence, and the means of sanctification for monks, but also for all Orthodox Christians. It is a short invocation with a single thought, which the faithful repeat ceaselessly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The first part of the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, contains a confession of faith in the divinity of Christ, but also in all the Holy Trinity. In the second part, there is a confession by the one who prays. He acknowledges his fall, both universal and personal, his sinfulness and the need for salvation. These two parts of the prayer, the confession of faith and the repentance of the one who prays, give fullness and content to the prayer. The name of Jesus was given by revelation from above. It originates from the energy of the divine being, out of time, and is not at all a human device. This revelation is an action of the divinity and confers universal glory on the name. This name is ontologically linked with the person who is named, Christ. That is to say, the invocation of the name, this name is inseparable from the person we invoke. Prayer in this name has as its cornerstone the words of Christ, which he uttered a short while before ascending to Golgotha. "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, and that your joy may be full. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." These words of Christ are at the same time a commandment and a promise. A worthy a worthy invocation of his name, fulfills the commandment, and brings his presence to life. The one who prays ceaselessly places himself in the way of the commandments, the way of the Lord, and the way is he himself. Again, the way of the Lord. You know why is the way is a fulfillment of the commandment? Because in the Gospel of St. Luke, the Lord gives a direct commandment to pray ceaselessly and not be faint-hearted. And therefore, when we try to keep this continuous invocation, we are not but fulfilling this commandment. And whoever is fulfilling a commandment, he is in the way of the Lord. Consequently, whoever is in the way of the Lord, he finds the Lord a fellow traveler and joins himself to him. The name of Jesus Christ becomes the means and place for the union of the believer with God the Savior. When this name is invoked in a manner which is fitting to God, it brings with it the goodwill of the Holy Spirit, and man lives forever before the face of the Lord. When Solomon in the Old Testament had finished the construction of the temple and dedicated it with a lofty spirit of prayer to the glory of the God of Israel, the Lord appeared to the king and said, you remember when he finished the temple, Solomon really offered God a hypostatic prayer, a prayer that embraced all the needs and all the aspects of the life of the people of God in Israel. He dedicated the temple with such a prayer. And the Lord, after this prayer, appeared to the king and said, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. To put the name on the temple. And then the promise of God towards Solomon was fulfilled. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. In other words, when the name of the Lord was placed in the temple, this added a special honor to it, which drew there the gentle gaze and good favor of God's heart. The sealing of the temple with the divine name established it as a precious place for the charismatic presence of the Spirit of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In the New Testament, however, everything was made new and incomparably more tangible. God no longer dwells in temples made with hands, but his body is the temple, in the which dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Lord perfected this temple for our sake. Holy baptism imparts to us also the gift of putting on the divinity of the Lord and becoming the temple of God, so that the Spirit of the Lord dwells in us. Entrance into the grace of holy baptism, however, comes through faith in the name of Jesus Christ. This name, in the history of the revelation of divine names, is the one which is new, holy, all-powerful, more excellent, from the Epistle to the Hebrews, above every name. Now, the calling of the new Israel is for obedience to the faith for his name, says St. Paul in the epistle to the Romans. The mission of the Lord's chosen consists in bearing this name, suffering for this name, regarding shame for it as a privilege, and being ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. This is from the Acts. You remember when the prophets, the prophets in Caesarea, they tried to prevent St. Paul to go up to Jerusalem because they were going to arrest him and kill him. And he was very upset, the apostle, and said to him, "What are you doing? I'm ready to die for this name. I don't consider my soul of any value. I'm ready to die for this name." Members of the body of Christ are those over whom his name has been invoked, and who themselves can call upon the name of Jesus Christ. In a word, the name of the Lord Jesus seals the believer and works him into a temple of divinity, a place for the charismatic presence of the Holy Spirit. The name of Jesus Christ is ontologically linked with the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Holding on to it, the believer bears God himself within him, but only as regards his energy, since his substance is beyond appellation and participation. In order that the practice of prayer bears fruit, the union of mind and heart is pursued. It is impossible to attain this union by technical means. Technical methods may only help the mind's attention in finding the entrance to the heart, but not in dwelling there. However, in the case of beginners and inexperienced ascetics, there is a great danger in overappreciating these methods, and this can even lead to a distortion of spiritual life. In exercising oneself in the Jesus Prayer, two factors are indispensable. The first is the faithful effort by man to concentrate in his heart and humbly predispose his spirit. The second, and incomparably more important, is the grace of the Holy Spirit, without which nothing can succeed, no word and no act is accomplished. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit came into the world through the descent of the only begotten Son of God to the earth and to the lower parts of the earth, and subsequently through his ascension. Man repeats this way to a certain extent. He lowers his mind into the depths of his heart, and there discovers and meets God the Savior. Once the mind has been strengthened by grace, it rules over the heart, that is, man's whole being, and directs all his existence to God. Is the third movement, as we said the other day. One movement was the movement out. It was an outward movement because of the fall into sin and the passions. The second movement is when we go down and we discover our heart. And when the mind unites with the heart, rules over the heart, and not only over the heart, but over the whole being of man, and directs all his existence to God. That is the third movement. This is the cyclical movement of the mind, which we read in the treatises of St. Gregory Palamas about the Hesychast. Then all the powers of the human soul function harmoniously. When the mind is united to the heart, all the powers of the human soul function harmoniously. In order, however, that the mind manage this descent into the heart and be united there with it, the grace of God is needed. It does not descend by technical methods, as for example bodily posture or through controlling one's breathing. These are secondary. The mind which has been polluted by the fall of Lucifer and left to its own devices will not be in a position to go down. It can descend when it has been crucified by the wisdom of the crucified Lord in the struggle to keep the gospel commandments. That is to say, the mind finds the heart when the mind conforms to the word and commandments of Christ. Then man knows in his heart the power of God. Then he is able to remain in his heart with prayerful attention, invoking the divine name. Moreover, according to contemporary hesychastic experience, it is stressed that the foundation of each spiritual ascent is repentance, the way of descent, which presupposes faith in the divinity of Christ and acknowledgement of man's sinfulness. In the light of this way of finding and possessing the heart, monastic obedience is an inestimably precious and invaluable gift. That's where the monastic obedience finds its value. The aim of the single thought prayer of Jesus is that the believer remains in the living presence of God. This presence is extremely beneficial and healing. It is a power which fires off the rust brought by the fall, consumes the spirit of wickedness, and heals the mind and heart of man. It integrates and unifies his whole existence. In this state, man has one thought, one direction of spirit, one desire, and he struggles to worship in spirit and truth the one God in Holy Trinity. The secret which makes the Jesus prayer efficacious is the extreme attention of the mind and humility, both of which the one who is praying finds through the tears of repentance. We have said something about this before. During the course of the struggle for unceasing prayer of a single thought, we acquire knowledge of many aspects of the mystical life in Christ. Firstly, the energy of divinity is transmitted to the soul and body due to the ontological link which exists between the name and the person of Jesus which we invoke. The whole man is progressively freed from a carnal mind and from the domination of sin and becomes the object of the Lord's visitation. The hypostatic principle begins to be actualized in him. Secondly, by trying to keep the mind in the heart and centering his attention exclusively on the thought of God, he slowly learns not to ignore the suggestions coming from Satan, which violently try to intrude upon and hinder the holy work of prayer. Thirdly, prayer becomes a positive way of training the ascetic to receive from God those thoughts which open the heart and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Then everything functions in such a way as to contribute to the progress, to the process of sanctification through love in the Spirit, from one fullness of divine love to a greater fullness of divine love. Everything contributes for the good for those who love the Lord, says the Apostle. Fourthly, vigilance of the mind is accomplished naturally because he who reigns in the heart is greater than he who is in the world. That is when the nipsis, watchfulness, vigilance becomes natural. The whole work of mental prayer is infinitely creative. Before the beginning of the world, the Spirit of God was hovering above the abyss, and at a given moment there was an explosion from which the whole of creation was hatched. This is the theory, the modern theory in astronomy, of the Big Bang. The astronomers have come to believe that the starting point of the creation was a Big Bang, a big explosion, from which emerged all the galaxies and all the creation. I happened to be once in a dentist waiting room, and there was a magazine there, and I read a popularized version of this theory of the Big Bang. But the good thing about this theory, at least they agree that the world came to being at a moment from non-being, just by one explosion. But who provoked the explosion, they can't say. They can only, but the Bible speaks of this explosion. Let there be light, and there was light. That is the Big Bang described in the first lines of the Bible. So, the whole work of mental prayer is infinitely creative. Before the beginning of the world, the Spirit of God was hovering above the abyss, and at a given moment there was an explosion from which the whole of creation was hatched. In a similar manner, the godly disciple fixes his mind in his heart during mental prayer, and the name of the Lord Jesus broods over its abyss. The divine energy of this name is transmitted to the heart, which becomes able to control its every movement, observe its enemies when they approach from without, and chase them away through the power of the name of Christ. When the mind descends into the heart, then the people who pray, they see the thoughts coming from outside, and they feel their approach before even they see what kind of thought is it. They feel the energy of the thought approaching before they see what is the thought, what kind of thought is. And they close the door to it, and they don't see if it is a thought of vainglory, or a thought of the flesh, or a thought of pride, or any passion. Those who have united the mind with the heart, they have closed the door to the thoughts, and they feel the energy of the thought approaching. It's like someone who sits like a king in a castle, sitting on his throne, sees the enemy outside the castle, and he is inaccessible to them. That's how the mind is. Through such inner vigilance, sin is reduced to the minimum possible. When finally the moment of God's good pleasure arrives and the energy of prayer has reached its fullness, the awesome opening of the heart takes place, the big bang of the heart takes place, and man receives the experience of eternity. That is to say, the energy of the spirit has to accumulate in the heart in order to make this opening of the heart. And this is the true new birth in the spirit, really. There are degrees of our rebirth in the spirit. Therein God enters and dwells, working out the true renewal of man on the ontological level of his divine love, as we said yesterday. The practice of the Jesus Prayer is rich in the variance of sensations and changes of the heart, which are essentially events on the plane of the spirit. The one who really prays with his heart is all the time experiencing changes in his heart, like we read in the Psalm of the Vespers. His heart is all the time stretching upwards. According to God's revelation, man is a deep heart endowed with a sensation mental and divine. That is to say, he is inspired by the beneficial alterations proceeding from the spirit and is made worthy of God's care and attention until he comes to stand before God with his whole being, possessed of pure prayer and fulfilling the law of the commandments of love. Thereby, his pre-eternal destiny is also fulfilled. He becomes a king of all the creation and brings before God every creature in intercession. However, despite being surrounded by God's rich mercy and care, this path of ascesis is also accompanied by a superhuman struggle against the visible and invisible powers of cosmic dimensions. This struggle proceeds capture an illumination by the uncreated light, an event which also constitutes a victory of supracosmic dimensions. Prolonged and unceasing invocation of the divine name of Jesus and inner guarding of the mind aim at fortifying an unceasing movement towards prayer of repentance. In this way, prayer becomes a natural mode of being for man, the garment of his soul, and an immediate instinct of his heart to every phenomenon of the spiritual world. This spiritual state is very important at the hour of death, because at the hour of death, says Father Sofroni, everything disintegrates. But this habit of prayer remains with the soul and goes with the soul. The ascetic practice of mental prayer becomes a training and preparation for the end of this earthly life, so that the birth of the believer into heavenly life may occur as safely and painlessly as possible. At the divine liturgy, all corruptible and temporal existence is remembered before God and exchanged for the incorruptible and heavenly life of his Son. Similarly, during ascetic prayer, the believer participates continually in the uncreated energy and grace of Christ and lives the indescribable enlargement which comes from the Holy Spirit. He becomes a participant in the universality of the new Adam and recalls before God all creation. That's a great moment. He constitutes the binding principle between God and the rest of creation. He becomes a priest of the whole creation. That is the solution of the environmental crisis. He becomes a servant of the greatest miracle of our existence, its union with God. That's the greater miracle of our existence. In other words, the Jesus Prayer is offered as the most suitable precondition for the acquisition of prayer for the world. And this is the intercession of the saints. The Word of God uncovers before Him both ourselves and all creation. Thus, a ceasing invocation of the name of Jesus makes us transparent in His presence and capable of taking part in the hymn which the whole of creation offers up to God. He sees all the heavens to declare the glory of God, and the firmament to relate his handiwork. In this excellent ascetic cultivation of the prayer of Jesus, there is one great danger among many others: pride. In order for the Christian to attain to the highest form of this prayer and finally inherit in an inexpressible manner the majestic and heavenly life in eternity, he needs a spiritual mentor and an angel faithful guide as we pray in the liturgy. Moreover, he does not cease to reproach himself in all things as being unworthy of God. In our day, we often encounter a certain confusion and even delusion in the inexperienced, which results in the mistaken association of the Jesus Prayer with the practice of yoga, of Buddhism, transcendental meditation, and other such progeny of the East. The similarity, though, which is said to be between them, is, if anything, solely external and on a very low level. The radical difference between Christianity and other beliefs is that the Jesus Prayer is founded on the revelation of the living and personal God, the Holy Trinity. Following other paths, it is not possible to cultivate a personal relationship between God and He who prays. Eastern asceticism propounds the asceticism of mental divestiture from everything which is relative and transient, in order that man be united to an impersonal absolute, with which it is believed that he is of the same nature, but has undergone degradation and corruption through entering the multiform and changing life of the present world. That's their theory. This asceticism is egocentric and is based on man's own will. In those traditions, it's man who sets the program and is bound to work and follows that program. By the way, in those traditions, nowhere is mentioned that pride is an obstacle or that humility is a virtue in the Upanishads, yes. It has more of an intellectual character and is not at all connected with the heart. This kind of Western asceticism has more of an intellectual character and is not at all connected with the heart. In this ascetical tradition, man struggles to return to the anonymous suprapersonal absolute and be fused into it. He desires to extinguish his human hypostasis, his human personhood, in the anonymous ocean of this pure being. However, this contemplation is not a vision of God, but a contemplation of man's own self. It does not transcend the limits of created being, neither does it touch upon the primordial being of the living God of revelation. This kind of asceticism may provide a degree of repose and sharpen the psychic and intellectual functions of man, but it remains true that which is born of the flesh is flesh and cannot please God. It's the old man. They strengthen the old man. The most perfect divesting of the mind from every passionate attachment to the visible and transient elements of this world is accomplished naturally through the fervor of repentance. Pain of the heart, which is born of the grace of repentance, not only detaches the mind from things corruptible, but rather attaches it to that which is unseen and eternal. We are not only detached but attached. We are not only divesting but investing. Even in its best form, Buddhism is only half of the matter. And it concerns only the human factor. In this respect, divesture alone remains but partial and imperfect, relating as it does merely to the human factor on the created level of being. In Christianity, there is, however, a further clothing of the soul with the grace of God, which must necessarily follow, and this is the fullness of life immortal. Many admire Buddha and compare him to Christ. They say that Buddha had compassion and felt pity for human suffering, and with beautiful words taught both the possibility and the manner with which man may detach himself from sufferings and remain calm. However, the only begotten Son of God, Christ, through his passion, cross, death and resurrection, voluntarily and without sin, took pain upon himself and transformed it into a means of expressing his perfect love. With this love, he healed his creature from the great wound caused by the sin of our forefather and made him into a new creation. This is why pain is so precious in the practice of the prayer, and its presence is a sign that the ascetic is not far from the true and holy way. Without experiencing pain, the Christian cannot know the depths of being and remains a stranger to the love that conquers sin and death. Immediately after Christ's resurrection and the establishing of the church, those distinguished as Christians were those who called upon the name of Christ, and the new election of God was identified with the struggle of bearing his name. In like manner, as the Lord said, that we cannot live forever except we eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, so also the witnesses of his resurrection confirmed from the first that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Thus, the invocation of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and communion in his body and blood have become the two fundamental ways of life, effecting the salvation of the new people which was bought by his suffering of death. This more paper.
Fathers, Father Stephen, Father Zachariah, please.
Father, is there ever a variation of the Jesus prayer instead of saying, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner," saying, "Have mercy upon me, the sinner," the definite article as opposed to the?
Yes.
Is that proper? Ever?
Yes, I think so. It depends what you want to emphasize. Sometimes people put the emphasis on the word Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, some others say Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, have. It depends on the state of the soul. And
well, what I'm saying is, we don't do, as Father Thursday would say, we do not do violence to the text if we were to say the sinner. Keeping in mind, you know, the prayer that we say before communion, I believe, O Lord, and I confess, so forth.
Of whom I am chief.
Exactly. So yes. Be the sinner. I mean,
yes. Yes. No, that is. I'm sorry, because English is not my language. Sometimes I cannot feel the fine differences, but I understand what you mean.
Father, I've heard that there can be dangers associated with certain breathing techniques with the Jesus Christ. Can you address
that? The danger is, if man is not experienced and he doesn't know what he is seeking for, he can be deluded, because he will give too much significance to that, and he would take some phenomena which are secondary for the real end of the prayer. But those who are experienced in prayer, they can use even breathing, and they are not in danger. But especially it's dangerous for beginners. But even those who are experienced, they don't use it very, very much, these breathing techniques, but only at small intervals. Because if it's done with arrogance, it can even do harm. But when one has wept in repentance, the mind becomes so light and moves so fast, and the prayer finds its own rhythm naturally. In such cases, the mind has such a reverence before God that even the breathing becomes more timid, how to say, before the presence of God. It's not that we restrain the breath, but naturally the mind with awe and reverence stands before God and invokes the name of God. St. Theo van der Egluse, I remember in one of his letters to a nun, he says, before you sit on your stool and begin the invocation of the name, weep for a time for your sins, because that weeping cleanses and makes light both the heart and the mind, and the mind finds easily the heart and the rhythm of the prayer naturally, without any artificial method. I think Father didn't finish. You didn't finish. You finished.
Well, unless I missed it because I had to leave the room for a while, could you say about the emotions again?
Yes, several asked me about that. How, if I could explain it a bit more, the transformation of psychological states to spiritual states. And yesterday, when we were a few, I set an example. For example, I live in the monastery, and one of the brothers, let's say Father John, who is from Cyprus, and he's a very a man of the heart. He has simplicity but wisdom as well. He said a hard word to me, and I received the kick of his word like a sword in my heart. It's hypothetical, we never had such a thing, but let's say yes. He said to me a hard word that offended me, and I felt it like a sharp knife in my heart. I cannot avoid this pain. The pain is real. There are two ways of reacting. One, the psychological one, would be the following. Say, Father John, I have done so much for you. I have prayed so much for you. I have received with so much love to the community. I always cared for you. How ungrateful. You are not a good man, says my thought. That is the reaction on a psychological, a bitter reaction, but that's how we react in the world. But that destroys me. The best way, the pain is real and I can do nothing about it. I change the thought and I say, immediately I converse with God. I lift up my mind to God and say, Lord, you have seen me in the sleep of despondency. You have seen me in the sleep of death and negligence, and you have sent your angel to wake me up. Have mercy upon him and upon me, and forgive all my sins. And I begin to pray for the forgiveness of my sins. And that soreness, that pain of the heart, where after some time of prayer like that, becomes such a comfort in the heart that at the end of the prayer I feel so refreshed that I forget even the beginning of this prayer, how it began. In the letter of St. John, you see, in the world, people classify, you know, they establish a ladder to spiritual accomplishment with human criteria. And they say, if I have read one service a day, I'm on the first step of this ladder. If I have read two services, I'm on the second step. If I read all the services, I'm perfect. I am good. This is a psychological way, and it's not real at all. St. John of the Ladder classifies, gives another ladder to spiritual perfection, more real and infallible. What is our reaction when we are insulted? If we are insulted and we constrain our heart not to answer back, then we have put our feet on the first step of the ladder. If not only we have not answered anything back, but we have prayed for the one who has offended us, we have put our feet on the second step of divine ascent. If not only you have prayed for the man, but he felt sorry that he suffered harm for his soul doing that to us, and we pray for him, and we are full of compassion for him, then we are on the third. And if we rejoice that we have been humiliated for the Lord's sake, we are on even higher step on the ladder to perfection. You see, he gives such a system of classifying spiritual states which is infallible. The moment of when we take offense will reveal where we stand. If we get angry and irritated and offended, and we react with that means that we have not yet put our feet on this ladder. It's infallible. The fathers knew all that. So unless we learn to transform our states, we will not be able to put our feet on this ladder which leads to divine perfection. Is it be clearer now? Yes.
It's almost the beginning. Is almost you kind of walk down a little bit before you start to come back up. Talking about setting the mind into hell without despair.
Yes, yes. It's like we're diving. We go to the bottom. We hit the bottom with our feet, and we surface very quickly. We come back to the surface very quickly. It's very quickly if we hit the bottom with our feet. I don't know, those who have done diving in their youth, they know this. It's like that. It helps to go down. Yes, Father.
I'm not sure I want to know the answer to this, but you said something. You said something very briefly about pain being necessary. Did I misunderstand you, or what did you mean by that? Could you elaborate a little bit?
What do you mean by that? Pain is a way of showing concretely that we have love. Like Christ showed his love with suffering for us, so we also, when we have pain, we show our gratitude to him. We put again ourselves on the way of the Lord. And the pain has this beneficial aspect. For example, if I break now my finger, all my mind is there because it's painful, it's burning. I broke the bone of my finger and my mind is there. If my heart is broken with pain, all my mind will go there naturally, and it's very beneficial, that state. Weeping, fasting, vigilance, taking offense, all those things have one purpose: to unravel the deep heart, to help the mind find the deep heart. That's why humility finds the heart. Pride buries the heart. Someone who is proud cannot feel his heart. He has no heart. Vainglory covers completely the heart. That's why we have to go through the pain of humiliation in order to find the heart, because the heart is the not only the physical center of the human being, not only the psychological center of the human, but also the spiritual center. If the whole Bible speaks about the heart as the place where the choice is taken for God, as the place where man meets God, as the place where God speaks to man, speaks to his heart. The whole Bible speaks of the heart as the spiritual center of personhood. When it says, what is precious in the sight of God, says St. Peter, is the deep man of the heart. You remember that? is from St. Peter. So pain helps us to find the deep man of the heart.